We're blessed because we have a great blesser. I was thinking as Brother Parks led us in prayer through intercession for so many needs, how I could never keep all of them in my mind, and yet our God is one who, every one of them, it's as if it were the only one, and he knows all about them, and he's got the whole thing totally in control. Such wisdom is far beyond me to understand. Amen. Well, we're going to turn our attention to another psalm this evening. It's the 19th psalm, and a familiar one and a very instructive one. And before I read it, let us once again look to our great God in prayer. Father, we do rejoice in your wondrous knowledge, your thoughts that are not our thoughts, your loftiness, your majesty. Lord, you do countless things that we cannot understand. And so all our hope, our confidence for hearing and answer, hear prayer that is heard and answered, for the continuation and thriving of your church in this place and throughout the world. It's all upon you, Lord. We depend utterly and totally upon you. And so we do now in this moment of looking at your word. We look to you, Father, to bless us, to instruct us, to mold us more into the image of your dear Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The 19th psalm is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. As you see in your bulletin, the title for my message is God's Two Books. And you may have thought that somehow it was going to be the Old Testament and the New Testament, but that's not what I have in mind. God's two books reveal him. They make him known to man. And the first book is the creation, and all mankind sees it. We read of it in the Psalm 147, our scripture reading. And here, in plain language, God declares that the heavens declare his glory. They make God known to man. We have other passages of scripture where the same truth is taught. The prophet Jeremiah says he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. And the psalmist cries out in the 104th, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. So that wherever we look, it's impossible to look anywhere and not see God revealed. It's as if we are living in an ocean of the revelation of God, God making himself known by what he has made. Paul the Apostle crystallizes this truth in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 of Romans, where he writes, because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what God has revealed, and notice that the apostle doesn't say, well, it just kind of as a side product shows us God, but he says that God has revealed it. God is actively using what he has created to make that revelation of himself, even of his eternal power and his divine nature, his Godhead, his invisible attributes. So mankind is without excuse for not knowing and honoring God simply on the basis of what he has created. They're without excuse for the chapters of our first book that they can read in the heavens and elsewhere outside of themselves. And they're without excuse for that chapter that is what is within each one of us. Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Not just the heavens, not just the creation around us, but we ourselves, our own, our very being is a testimony, is a revelation of God. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. It reveals the glory of God. But there's one thing that this great first book of God cannot reveal. It indeed makes man without excuse. It shows him all the glory and wonder of who God is as creator, the one to whom they are responsible. But it doesn't show how man can be saved, how he can come into a right relationship with that great God. And for that, we need the second book, which is a book indeed. And it's this book, the Holy Scriptures. And although, like the creation, anyone can read it, anyone can take up these pages and turn through them and read the words if they are literate, only those who are being called by God, called by the power of his Spirit, receive its saving message. And the same psalm that so eloquently describes how God reveals himself in the first book wondrously unfolds for us the nature of God's work in his second book, in the Scriptures, of bringing the truth of salvation to the hearts and minds of those he has chosen to save. David starts off when he finishes describing the son, that bridegroom that comes out of his chamber and goes from one circuit, one end of heaven to the other on his circuit. Then he pauses and he starts to talk about the word. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How should we understand that? How does the law convert the soul? Well, again, as we were discussing this morning, we take what we find in the Old Covenant and we look at it through the lens, through the focus of the gospel, through the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And what does Paul the Apostle write to the Galatians? That the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And to the Romans, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you see, the law comes in and converts us. It begins that work in us by causing us to realize, I'm in trouble. I've sinned against a holy God. You know, that's the reason why at Mount Carmel and in other churches it is very wisely done that the Ten Commandments are read in connection with taking the Lord's Supper. It's to remind us anew, to keep this truth fresh in our minds and hearts. The law is there to show us how great our need is of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the law is to convert the soul in that sense, to awaken, to make us aware, I've sinned. If I've committed one lie, I've offended a holy God. If I've had one stray thought in my heart of lust, I've coveted. And all the rest of the commandments in a similar way. The role of the Holy Spirit is to take that law, that sense of conviction, and convert our souls by making us flee to Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus said. When he, that is the Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he does that by the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He goes on that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Prophet Isaiah cries out, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, what do we mean by the testimony of God? Is it something other than the law of God? Well, look with me at Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. In Exodus 31:18, we read that when he, that is God, had made an end of speaking with him, that is Moses, on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So the law, the same word of God that is the law, can also be looked upon as God's own testimony. Now, I don't say that it's limited to the Ten Commandments, but we can look at the law of God as not only the revelation of his moral requirements, but it's a testimony to us of God's own holy nature. Psalm 78, verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. The two are linked. It's one word of God. It's his testimony. It's his statutes. And as we go on, we'll see it's his testimony, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and so forth. Revelation 19:10, the angel speaking to the apostle says that he is the apostle's fellow servant and of his brethren who have what? The testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so the word of God converts the soul and it testifies to us of God's holiness. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. Enlightenment. Psalm 111, verse 10. And this is repeated at least two or three other places in the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. Or in that great 119th Psalm, verse 98, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. And so the law, word of God, comes and it converts the soul. It testifies to us of God, and it continues that work in us of making us wise unto salvation, as Timothy was. That's what Paul said to him. You've known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. And Jesus also, who is God incarnate, spoke commandments, enlightening the eyes of his disciples, showing them the right way. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Not that love itself was new, because Jesus had quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and said it was the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But I like the way Bible commentator Matthew Henry puts it. Its newness was like an old book in a new edition, corrected and enlarged. It was a new commandment in that sense. Now we love one another. The commandment is to love one another as he loved us. And how did he love us? He laid down his life for us. This is the way of wisdom and enlightenment. This is what the commandment of God, this is how it enlightens our eyes to be like Jesus. Knowledge, mere knowledge, wrote the apostle to the Corinthians, puffs up. That's not the kind of wisdom that we seek as disciples of Jesus. That kind of knowledge just puffs up. But this love that is commanded edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so if we rightly receive the law converting our souls, if we rightly see God's testimony to himself and his word, and if we receive those commandments that make us wise, those statutes that make us wise, it leads us to the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And that means to live in accordance with these commandments, with this testimony, with this law. It's, we might say, this is what real religion is all about. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And do not fear, said Jesus, those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a fear of the Lord, even for those who love him. Those who love him find no conflict at all between loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and yet fearing God. It's a clean fear. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's everlasting. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's the picture of the person who's truly converted, who's seen the testimony, who's been made wise by the commandments, and is walking now in that fear of God. That's what he does. His faith is made evident by his actions. The psalmist David goes on in verse 9, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." We know of King Solomon's famous judgment, don't we? And wasn't that a wonderful display of his wisdom, where he was able, with a word, to determine which of two women was the mother of a baby because she loved the baby. Well, God's judgments are made in infinite wisdom. And so the saints we see in Revelation 15 celebrating the justice of God's ways, of his judgments. I saw, writes the apostle in his vision, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints." God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. And where does this statement, beloved, find its greatest fulfillment? Isn't it at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where justice and mercy kiss? Have you ever considered that apart from the cross, sin could never be fully atoned for? Even if it were possible for a person to pay for their own sins, which it is not, they could never fully get the job done. It required a penalty to be paid of infinite magnitude that only the Lord Jesus Christ could do. And so when you look at the cross, think of this statement: the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There it is, pictured before us. Sin summarily and completely judged in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that mercy could come in, so that all of these things, these blessings that come from God's word, could come to his elect, so that they could be converted by the law and behold the majesty of God in his testimony and be made wise by his commandments and statutes and walk in his fear. And so the law, the testimony, the commandments, the judgments are the word of God, that second book of God, in its multiple facets, in its multiple precepts and examples. And the psalmist says, this is all way, way better than gold or honey or anything else you can think of. May we so treasure the word of God, realizing, as he goes on, that in keeping them, there is great reward. We are warned by them, and in keeping them, there is great reward. As with our teaching this morning, Jesus and the rich young ruler this great reward in this life and the life to come. Let me give you some, just a few examples about this life and the kind of rewards that come to those who have been transformed by what we're seeing here in the second book of God, as we have it in the 19th Psalm. Proverbs 12:21 says, "No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil." The Bible pictures the righteous as at peace, but the wicked just constantly filled with trouble and evil. Or another verse in the same chapter, "The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble." Or how about this one? Proverbs 23, verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Why? It goes on to tell us that it's those who are caught up in the sin of drunkenness. Psalm 16, verse 4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God." So there, in just a couple of sin areas, idolatry, drunkenness, we see the Bible picturing the wicked as filled with trouble, as having nothing but one thing after another, but yet those who keep his command have a peace that passes understanding. But like Isaiah the prophet says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And so if we think of this precept in all areas of sin, it's the same thing. There's great reward in this life for the righteous, but there's trouble for the wicked. And then in the life to come, the Bible is clear, there are rewards. When Jesus comes and calls that final court into session, there will be rewards for the righteous. We see that clearly depicted in his parable of the talents and what the different servants were awarded because of what they had done with what they were given in this life. The psalmist concludes with this reflection that reminds us of Jeremiah's statement. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so David says, he prays, he says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." He too recognizes that the heart is deceitful above all things. And he's asking God to deliver him from that, from the sins of presumption, from the sins that he may not even be aware that he's committing. He says, "Let them not have dominion over me. Let them not have dominion over me." His prayer reflects back on all the powers and glory that he has seen in the Word, and he prays what the Holy Spirit has promised those in Christ. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." See, this psalm, just as Paul makes that statement in Romans, this psalm is saying the same thing. See, it was never about somehow the law is to make us justified. The law doesn't have that purpose. The law has this purpose: to convert the soul, to make us, to give us the testimony of God, to make us wise through his commandments, to lead us into a fear of God that's not at all incompatible with loving God. That's what the second book of God does. And we're not under law, but we're under grace and free in Christ and empowered in Christ to live this righteous life. And so I make the last verse of the psalm our closing prayer for this evening's message. Let's pray together. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations that have come to all of our hearts as we've looked into this psalm be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are indeed our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.